It seemed to me that before looking into the New Testament, it would be profitable to look back at the Old Testament and at the 400 or 500 years or so between the last book in the Old Testament and the life of Christ in the New. I was going to say between Malachi and Matthew, but probably Matthew is not the first one written. Another may well have been first. So let's say between Malachi and the first records of Jesus' life and teachings. Next time, we will look at Matthew. I forget if we mentioned this before, but as John records in John 1:11, that when Jesus came to his home, his family rejected him. And we know where he came, and this is John in the New Testament recognizing that the people who lived there were God's family, his special people, the descendants of Abraham, his friend. He came to the right place and to the right people, but the people rejected him. Did we look that up earlier in John 1:11? The Wondering How It Reads in yours. I've got the old Revised Standard. Mine says, he came to his own home, and his own people received him not. In the King James Version, it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And you don't have a chance to see that the two words for own are not exactly the same. The first one is in the neuter gender, hence his own things, which is a way of saying your home, and his own, and then it's in the masculine gender, his own people, his own family, rejected him. Now, not all rejected him. I mean, John was one of them, wasn't he? And the people who built the early Christian church were members of the family already. But why did so many turn him down? It would seem valuable to consider that before going into the four records, the four Gospels. And, of course, even Paul tells of this. Why the family would oppose the one that was promised to them especially, that he'd be born among them as mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. Why did they reject him when he came? The record of the rejection is pretty clear in the four Gospels. He was rejected even to the point of violence and execution. And I was picking out just a sample place or two. Maybe one of the strongest is in John 8. In John 8, let me read it to you. You'll recognize it. Just a verse or two as to how the family treated the Messiah when he came. Of course, they didn't think he was the Messiah, most of them. They said to Jesus, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also," suggesting that the descendants of Abraham did not know Jesus' father, the one we traditionally call God. You don't know him. Then, in 25 of the same chapter, they said to him, "Who are you?" They didn't know who he was. Jesus said to them, "Even what I told you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And so on. Then dropping down to 39, they answered him. These are the people who are described in the same book of John as his family. He came to his home and his family rejected him. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." So they recognized they were of that family. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Good News would have had a colorful rendering for that, I'm sure. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" And you remember we started out this whole trip through with the comment in John 15:15, "I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand." And he says, "You don't understand me. Why is it you do not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." Very rarely Jesus talked like that. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. So he is suggesting that his family did not know the truth and they didn't know God. When he lies, that's the adversary, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So, technically, they were of the family. He came to his home and his family. Now he's saying they really were not members of the family. Not really. Well, these were the ones that opposed him. The question is, how could there be such opposition as you read the four Gospels through? Is it that they had given up the reading of the Old Testament? And that reminds us of what happened under Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember? It would have been, well, if we could have read Ezra and Nehemiah right at the end of the Old Testament, but we had several books, many books that came in between. We need to be reminded that the big thing Ezra did that changed the refugees that came home from Babylon was to read the Bible to them and encourage them to take the scriptures more seriously, which they did from then on. It isn't that they didn't take the Old Testament seriously. Well, how could they read the Old Testament and believe in it as the law, the Torah, the teachings of God, and not recognize the one predicted by the Old Testament, who indeed came to his home as predicted, but his own family rejected him and denounced him as having a demon? I should have read on further down. They said, do we not say correctly that you have a demon? In verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan? That was quite an insult those days. And have a demon? Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he will be the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. So instead of welcoming the Messiah when he came, they said he had a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you claim to be? That was the issue. Who are you? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God. But you have not known him. I know him. There was the difference. You imagine, though, how this would really incense them. I mean, really make them angry to talk like this. You don't know God, and you regard yourselves as God's evangelists and representatives on this planet. And I'm saying you don't even know him. You prefer the devil and his version of the truth. If I said I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews then said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And incidentally, the words I am is a translation of the unspeakable, the ineffable name of God, Yahweh, I am. So they took up stones to throw at him. So he came to his home, and his family stoned him and ultimately crucified him. So how could that have happened? It did not result from a failure to read the Old Testament. So Jesus made comment on that, you remember, all this by way of introduction. In John 5, 39 and 40, where you may recall the King James says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And that's a favorite key text for pastors urging their members to study the Bible more, search the scriptures. But if you read it in its setting, Jesus was saying, you do search the scriptures. I know you do. You do it all the time. But you search them for the wrong reason. You search the scriptures because you think, you suppose that in them you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. So he put his finger on the problem as he saw it. They read the Old Testament, but they read it for the wrong reason. They thought there was life in the book, as it were, or in subscribing to all its requirements. But he said, the scriptures testify of me, but you've rejected me. Again, they had not read it to learn what he was like, so they might recognize him when he came. Your version has it not as a command to search, I suspect.
5:39.
Mm-hmm.
You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life.
There it is. Same all around.
I have you study the scriptures diligently, supposing that in them you have eternal life.
Oh. Any others different?
You search the scriptures, for you believe that they give you eternal life.
Yeah. So they had searched them. He recognized that. He didn't condemn them for not reading the Bible. He condemned them for reading it for the wrong reason. Well, even the disciples were not clear. And you remember in John 14 how Philip said to Jesus, "Tell us about the Father, and we'll be satisfied." So they weren't too clear. And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you don't know me?" And Philip made it clear that it was about the Father, presumably the God of the Old Testament, they were not too clear. Jesus, could the Father be like you, was the implication, I think, in the question. Because they loved Jesus, they were comfortable with him. But we want to know about the Father. Which would suggest to me that they had trouble with these stories in the Old Testament, just as many do to this day.
I just read an article about this. I think it's called the Jesus Seminar, this group.
Oh, yes.
That was started in 1985, and there was an article just written a week ago in a major newspaper that stated this group, after much study and going through everything, they recognized that John is written different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And finally, their determination, which is about to be published, is that no words can be attributed to Jesus in the book of John. None. So here you have a group reading.
That's right.
Who put their own twist and spin on.
If I hadn't brought so many pounds of books, including the 20-pound King James with me today, I would have brought their publication, which is called The Five Gospels. Mm-hmm. And the fifth gospel is the Gospel of Thomas, that goes with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas. And I had Thomas separately for some time, but they've done a lot of research on this, and they have tried to determine from the five Gospels which are the words that Jesus really spoke, and it's not that many. You'd enjoy the way the Gospel of Thomas ends, where Peter said that unless women become like men, they cannot be saved. I'll bring that and read it to you exactly. but the seminar doesn't believe that Jesus said that either originally, but it's in the Gospel of Thomas. Right along the line of what you're suggesting there, Connie, this came in the mail from a friend, Lila Bloomquist, and she had been reading the Los Angeles Times. And she found in the letters to the editor these two comments, entitled, "The Verses That Sermons Rarely Quote." The Times article concerning the upsurge in Bible reading, entitled "Hitting the Book, December 22, last year," prompted me to list for the new readers a partial selection of Bible verses seldom mentioned in sermons. 2 Kings 19:35. God sends an angel to slaughter 185,000 human beings in one night. 2 Kings 2, 23-24. God sends two bears out of the forest to kill 42 children. Numbers 16:27-35. God buries alive mothers and their children and then burns up the fathers. Numbers 31:17-18. Moses tells an army to kill all male children and all non-virgins and to keep all the virgins and girl children for themselves. Luke 12:47-48. Jesus advises that the proper way to punish slaves is with a severe beating. And then 1 Corinthians 11:7. A man is the image and glory of God, but a woman is only the glory of man. Signed by George Wood at Malibu. She makes the comment, he's never gone through with us looking at all these passages in the setting of the 66. Well, there's another note right under this that's signed by the president of Atheists United, Kenneth Bonnell. He writes like this, "Atheists, of whom I am one, recommend wholeheartedly that people read the Bible. It is an important factor in the history of the United States, and some familiarity with it is necessary to understand much of what goes on in our lives. But what is offered in Bible study classes is intended to support those religions that use the Bible in its various versions. There is no critical inquiry into what is being studied, because the Bible is taken as ultimate authority, not to be questioned. What is learned is the doctrinal bias of the study leader. Yes, read and study the Bible, but don't let someone else tell you what he thinks it says. What do you think of these two comments? Well, now, have we been remiss in what we have done? What's the remedy? Yes.
I agree with the last author in as far as he says, read it for yourself. Don't let someone tell you what's there. I think that's correct. You should read it for yourself.
And how about those other passages? Should they be included?
Well, they're there. They ought to be included and not overlooked.
I don't know if this would be telling stories out of school here, but when you grew up, did you spend much time on verses like that?
No. Well, actually, time was not spent per se in church on those, but when I would read them, I really got a charge out of the 185,000 being killed in one night and tried to figure out how exactly that was done.
Did you have any question about the kind of person God must be to do something like that?
At that time, it's kind of like it's our side versus them, and our side just scored a big victory, and why didn't God do that more frequently?
Yeah.
He could have eliminated a lot of problems, and this one time he did step out and do it, and hooray for him.
Like the David and Goliath story. I never worried about the brutality of the thing. It was that our side won. And even in the end, when everybody else gets burned, our side wins. So you never stop to think when you're little. At what age should one normally begin to question this?
The sad part is many people don't ever question it, no matter what their age. You know, it's our side wins, don't ask questions, go.
Because a lot depends on the kind of question that's asked. Many would say, I don't believe that could be true. I mean, obviously, that could not be true. I mean, God would never ask Israel to do the things recorded in those few verses. He wouldn't do it. So that must just be some kind of human legend or myth or tradition that's come down. Should one jump first to that conclusion? Now, the seminar has done this a little bit, and one would need to consider the basic premises of the Jesus seminar that lead them to ask the type of questions they do and arrive at the conclusions that they do. For example, if you are reading predictions in the Old Testament of events to come, and you have already affirmed philosophically as a group that there is no way God or anyone else could predict the future, then you're going to look for some other explanation. But what if the premise is wrong? So one needs to go back and question the premises too. Would you want to give the Bible the first chance to actually be recording things accurately? Maybe just taking it the way it reads can make sense if you put it all together, and you don't have to jump to more radical solutions. Of course, the easiest thing is to just skip the verses as you get along and say, well, those stories of cruelty and everything, those are important part of the stories. They make them more exciting for the children. But when you're adults, you don't want those verses. What are you going to do with them? The implications there, I think, are very serious. The children can understand those, and they won't do any harm to them. I think all that slaughter could be very harmful without a suitable explanation, and the children deserve one. If the man in the chariot deserved an explanation of a mild passage in Isaiah, how about our children deserving an explanation of these difficult passages? Of course, how can we know we're giving them the right one? Is there any way that children could cope with this with a little leadership, maybe, and work it out for themselves? Could a little child carry the story along and read on and find that sometimes it does get worse before it gets better, but not give up too soon, and read on until you come to the clearest revelation of all, which would be Jesus' own explanation? Does the life, the death, and the teachings of Jesus make the Old Testament more understandable in any way? Well, we have yet to go through that again. But the idea of using everything first, that is, give the document a chance itself, appeals to me a great deal, which means that you read about Sinai, but you also read about the Mount of Olives. And some would say, well, you have to choose between the two. because the same God would never thunder the way he did on Sinai and sit weeping on the Mount of Olives. Why so? As the circumstances change, might our infinitely skillful communicator God choose to thunder one time and weep softly another time? Or does he only thunder in the Old Testament and weep in the New? Does he ever weep in the Old? That's the thing. Is there as much difference between the Old and the New as is sometimes suggested? That in the Old you have a fearsome deity, in the New you have gentle Jesus, meek and mild. In which case, then you have to do something with the book of Revelation, because that sounds like the Old Testament. I mean, there's fierce words in the book of Revelation, attributing to God such wrath, poured out without mixture, that he burns everything up with fire and brimstone, and they have no rest day or night, and so on, for eternity. Would he talk like that? At least it would seem the safest thing to me is to go through all 66 first and suspend judgment, if need be, until you have the whole thing on your hard disk, and then go back and examine it all again.
I would imagine he wept every time he did have to thunder at them. Just because we didn't see it in the Old Testament doesn't mean that he wasn't.
Now, would that make sense to you, because you would have? Are you judging God by yourself, because you're a tender-hearted person?
I think Dana only ever got 2 spankings. And I can remember that first one. And as parents, I mean, you know, you give warnings and warnings until finally they sort of back you into a corner and you have to follow through. How horrible we felt. I mean, and I'm sure, you know, the child sitting there thinking, Dana in that case, was thinking, no, this is worse on me. But it was extremely difficult.
That to what extent are we influenced by our own experience, our own characters and personalities? Yes.
What about Hosea? He says there, how can I let you go? How can I give you up?
My heart recoils within me.
Yeah. I think he's weeping there. Those aren't words of wrath. They're words of mourning.
Some people read those stories, though, and they don't bother them at all, because they really feel that way. I mean, that was fine for God to act that way, because that's the way those people tend to behave themselves. And you say, oh, well, that's because you're cruel. He may say to you, well, that's because you're so tender-hearted. Now, what are we going to judge by, our own feelings? Every once in a while going through, especially medical students would raise the question, aren't you whitewashing God because you want him to look good? You want him to appear at least as kind as you are? I mean, are we judging God by our own inclinations and feelings? How could we avoid being over-influenced by that?
I guess that could go around and around and around in a circle. And basically, okay, what it really comes down to is each individual. I mean, I could have a ton of people tell me I was whitewashing, but ultimately each person needs to decide. Mm-hmm. And since, you know, technically in a lot of things we may say, well, we think this way or here's why we think we can prove it. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, I guess the proof is in the future to come and see. But ultimately, no one can tell us what we're to believe.
What cautions could one take to be sure we're not led away by our own preferences and inclinations? How can we avoid that? Set up all the safeguards we possibly can, because we're going to be inclined to read our own experience into it.
But one of the things that I see such a difference in going through the Bible this way, mm-hmm, is I've never done it that way before, mm-hmm, until the last few years, mm-hmm, to go through and read the entire thing. We grew up on sound bites. I mean, just little
sound
bits
bites
and pieces, yeah, you know, that a particular, mm-hmm, text. Mm-hmm. And with that, we got here a little, there a little, mm-hmm, is where we got our religion. So I think that that's one safeguard. And to do it in a group. And
you mentioned two things. Let's take the first one, because these are both so important, it seems to me. The first one is, if we were making selections of passages that we like, there we could be leading ourselves astray by our own preferences. But we're suggesting include all the ones that make you gasp a little, mm-hmm, and raise questions. We must include all of those as well. That would keep one from being unduly influenced. Then you added another one, though.
Well,
doing it with others?
A good example, we have a Bible study group,
yes,
going, and one of the members has never, ever, ever read the Bible, mm-hmm, gone to church, and as we were going through the book of Job, it was pointed out as we were reading particular, mm-hmm, texts and looking for different things that, mm-hmm, we'd found as we read it, about the apparition that was seen,
mm-hmm,
and the comment was tossed out that it was the devil, and this member's going, wait a minute, whoa! How do you know it's the devil? What makes you say that? It doesn't say that it... Well, let's go back and look. One of the things that God said was, I can trust my servant, my friend Job. Mm-hmm. And yet this apparition was saying, God trusts no one. Oh, mm-hmm. Okay, so there you've got it. Here's someone saying, well, wait a minute, how can you just say that? And that person, obviously, when they went through and read the book, didn't pick that up. But by being in a group situation and different members coming at it and saying, well, I found this, or why did this happen? And you discuss it, and it isn't just one person sitting there going, well, this is my opinion, but let's read it. What do those words say? What does it say to you? And it's very interesting how done that way, with no force, no you better believe my way, just a group of people coming together, this group is coming out with the same idea book by book.
Now, how about you, Janie? First time through for you, isn't it? Have you felt unduly influenced by the fact that some of us here just obviously love the picture of God that's in Scripture?
Not at all.
Are we picking the passages that we like and skipping the others?
No, not at all. This is wonderful. It's the only way to do it, I feel. And when I was young, I went to a Christian school, and it's the same as what Connie had said. You learn certain verses and everything. But what if someone came up to me and asked me, why did God kill all the two-year-olds? Without going through and examining it, I would have never been able to, I wouldn't know what to say. I would feel bad because I wouldn't be able to.
And you can't answer someone in 25 words or less.
But it's a good point, because some wish you could.
Oh, they certainly do. They quote a text.
Yes, no.
Maybe they can quote it in 5 words, but that doesn't really, it takes time.
Yes.
Well, the bad part, I think, is if someone is to ask you that, for you to say, oh, well, that doesn't count, to be able to say, yeah, we look at that and we have an explanation, or read it and...
This part of the Bible is more authoritative than that part of the Bible. How do you make the choices?
Right.
That is, if we submit to the authority here, just to begin with, we're going to take the Bible very seriously, and we read Sinai. And to be honest with it, we allow our imaginations to play on it and really enter into the feeling of being there at the foot of the mountain, and the earthquake and the fire and the thunder and everything, and imagine what that would be like, and God then speaking to us. And then later on, sitting with him on the Mount of Olives and seeing him crying so gently, then should one say, well, I have to pick between these because there's no way one could be both. How would you resolve that? I mean, right off, it seems so contradictory. Should one not read on and find maybe parallel? How about God ordering the stoning of Achan, but with the woman taken in adultery, he said, go home and be a better girl from now on. And if only he had ordered the stoning of the woman taken in adultery, his critics would have lined up behind him. He could have won a few people, but he didn't do it. And are there any other parallels like that? That is, contrasts like this between the old and the new. Aren't there quite a few? And that's why I like to say, read on, it may get worse. But in the end, the experience I have, and I've watched so many others do it, is that eventually the Bible sorts itself out, and eventually you see one single person with one single unwavering purpose meeting all kinds of people under a great variety of circumstances and leading them in an appropriate manner. And some he can talk to gently, others he has to shake the ground beneath their feet, and that's where being parents and teachers becomes so appropriate, isn't it? You may have to do it yourself.
What if someone had seen Bob and me spank Dana the one time, and that was all they saw of us?
Yeah.
They would determine that Bob and I only beat children.
Yeah, that's right.
And someone else says, but no, I know Bob and Connie. Mm-hmm. And they're like this, and on and on and on. And they say, no, I view this. It's like someone just reading, picking out the bad verses, and not taking the time to get to know God, and how they can compartmentalize and not see it as a whole entire thing.
Of course, to avoid oversimplifying, Jesus did say, and in Matthew now, we'll really get into this. And so, in a sense, we're almost into Matthew to be talking this way. Jesus said, of old it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, turn the other cheek, which suggests the of old is not telling the truth. There's a list of those in there, and we really need to work with that in the section around the Sermon on the Mount. Is Jesus saying, I have come to correct the old? And you remember their comment was, you've come to destroy the old. And he said, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill, to explain, to tell you what it's all about. And remember, later on, he says to John, don't blame all those things on my father. And as Paul said, Christ is the one who led Israel through the wilderness. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And why not ask how gentle Jesus could order the stoning of Achan and thunder on Sinai? To realize that God is one, whether Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, all are equally loving, trustworthy, gracious, forgiving. Don't pit one against the other. So the most profitable thing, I think, is to take the picture of Jesus in the Gospels and then go back into the Old Testament and ask, how could loving, gentle Jesus order the stoning of Achan and thunder on Sinai? Of course, in the New Testament, how could he say, when I come back in my fury, I will burn the lot of you in sulfur and brimstone and so on? Why would you do that? So do you think it's been the right thing to do is to read on? We don't have to settle everything, but read on and accumulate more and more examples till indeed we have the fulfillment of Hebrews 1:1 in many and various ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in his last days he spoke to us by the Son, who said, think not I've come to destroy the many and various things that were said by the prophets to the fathers. I've come to fulfill, to explain. And I've not come to contradict at all. And they said, that isn't the way we hear you. You are contradicting one thing after another. Well, are we just so prejudiced in Christ's behalf that we're saying there is no contradiction, or the Bible's behalf? Is it true, honestly, logically, reasonably, that you can put everything in the 66 books into one model and there is no contradiction within it? Can one do that? Interestingly, to do that makes one a very conservative person. It seems to me, to take the Bible as a whole like that. And Jesus never did contradict anything. Remember on the Emmaus Road? He took them through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the law, the prophets, and the writings, everything about himself. And as they listened, they realized that they had misunderstood. See, that Emmaus verse goes so beautifully with John 5:39 and 40, the scriptures testify of me. And that just doesn't mean the predictions of the Messiah coming. I mean, if Christ is the leader in the Old Testament, everything that happens in there reflects on him, which reflects on the Father, which reflects even on the Spirit of truth. You remember Jesus speaks of the Spirit in John as another counselor just like myself, and he will come and lead you into truth. If we take the Bible as a whole and we build this one single model, and when we feel we have forced a piece in, you know, with a jigsaw puzzle, sometimes a little child, I'm sure Dana never did this, but a little child may get very impatient and finds a piece that almost fits and gives it a good shove, and you know what that can do to it. If we're having to squeeze any piece in too hard here, then there's something wrong. It has to fit naturally. So in John again, John 16:26, Jesus says, I make no promise to plead with the Father for you. And the reason he gave is because the Father loves you himself. Moreover, he said, this statement of mine is plain and clear. So don't tell me it's difficult. So then you go back into the Old Testament and you read all these pictures of priestly intercession. Is this a contradiction? Or is it helping us understand? Or at least, is it helping us raise the question, why then did you picture the priest interceding all the time? I thought he represented you, and you're saying there's no need for you to plead with the Father because the Father loves you himself. Is there any way to put that into the one model without forcing? Can it naturally fit in?
The people asked a lot of times for an intercessor. I mean, they wanted Moses to speak, and so God gave them what they needed at the appropriate time.
He would do that? That consistent in the model? Has he used all kinds of emergency measures because people needed them? Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but in Galatians, Paul talks about freedom and then says, an obvious question is, why then the law? Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Well, why then the law? Besides, love cannot be commanded. Then why then the law? The Bible provokes that question over and over. And it's the law, misunderstood, that has turned so many people against God and being religious because it seems so restrictive of their freedom. And Jesus said, I've not come to destroy it, I've come to explain it. And Paul's clearest explanation is the law was added. He doesn't say it was a mistake. The law was added because of transgression, to bring us back to the truth of our God. What do you think of a God who, rather than letting chaos prevail and his children hurting themselves, maybe destroying themselves, would employ all kinds of rules and regulations and rewards and threats and all the rest of it? Now again, do parents sometimes do that? Well, I don't think I'd be turning it out of school, but one of my daughters has a son in college, and he's just been given a lovely promise of reward if he keeps his grades up this year. I'd love to have had that promise myself when I was there. I'd have been highly motivated. And he'll respond, too. Mm-hmm. It'll be good. I didn't hear of a threat, though, that went with it, except the threat would be that we will not fulfill that promise, of course, if you don't study hard. Someday... He might say, to think I had to have that promise to get me to study. But I can remember my folks using methods like that, and I'm very glad they did at the time, to induce me to do things which I now do, though they've been dead for 23 years and longer. I do them anyway. But sometimes when I do them, I remember how they used this and that method, and I'm grateful that they did. Well, if one only had the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, which we've looked at so far. Oh, by the way, a question came. This book of Malachi, and some said they had just read that Malachi was not a real person. It's the Hebrew for my messenger, or it's an abbreviation of a longer Hebrew word which would mean God's messenger. And that really Malachi was not a real person. Just my messenger. Well, this is a little small technical thing we have not lingered on very much, but this might prepare us for what's coming up shortly in Luke Acts, where the physician Luke addresses a friend that he calls Theophilus, which in the Greek means literally friend of God. And so some say maybe there was no Theophilus. Maybe he's just writing to God's friends. That's possible. Well, supposing Malachi was not a real person, but he's called God's messenger. Have we lost anything? There are lots of technical questions that are fun to work on, and I've had the opportunity to work on these things and learn the languages so I could do it. But they're not that earth-shaking, really. But the one who raised the question said that he had been told firmly that this is an error, that he was not a real person, that this means God's messenger. All right, but it isn't going to make a whole lot of difference, it seems to me, as far as that's concerned. There's so many things, and I'm not discouraging that kind of scholarship. It's very nice to be able to look it up. Get a Bible dictionary, get a Bible commentary, and the details will be there. And then you could ask yourself, what if we don't know? Either or. Will it make that much difference? That covers a lot of technical problems that sometimes exercise people when they read through the Bible. And it's nice to have the time to work on them. I mean, I would like to be accurate. And it is true the other prophets all seem to be real people. Why not the last one? But it's not something you could establish for sure. But now, from having Genesis through Malachi, if that's all you had, would you have recognized Christ when he came, do you think?
If I had been only quoted over and over again the statements where he would come and rule on David's throne and make the Jewish nation preeminent, I might have not recognized him.
You had an if in there.
Well, they didn't include, I'm sure, they didn't linger on Isaiah 53 and some of the other chapters that talked about his suffering and in the Psalms. I'm sure those were kind of left out.
Well, let's bring it up to the present time. Say we only had Genesis through Malachi. We know what's to come. Some of us have gone through before. Maybe for you, Jenny, if you only had Genesis through Malachi, what picture of God would you have?
In the way that we've gone through the Old Testament so far, I think it would have a good picture.
If you didn't even have the, if you only had the many and various ways of the Old Testament, and Jesus is not yet spoken in human form among us, would it still be a good picture?
Yes.
A trustworthy God?
Yes.
Abraham thought he was pretty good. Moses, Job defended him. Where did they get this?
I think in a lot of the books it talks about what Jesus wants, what God wants from us, and there's a lot of good and kindness in there. And what I wonder is if God knew that people would twist his word, like the issue of hell and such, why is the Bible written the way it is that it can be twisted?
Would you want to lodge a complaint with the author? Possibly, very, very reverently. So, but almost every year, a medical student or a dental student, they both tend to be quite independent in their thinking, would ask, why was the Bible not written more clearly to obviate some of these problems?
Maybe at the time it was written and it was very clear. Also, we can hardly get people to read the Bible as it is now, and it's like the cliff notes of the history of the world. I mean, it's a condensed version. If everything was told of the background of Achan, there would not be room for all the rest of the stories in the Bible. And maybe they didn't have it, maybe they thought it was perfectly clear. Let's remember back to Genesis when there were people firsthand. Adam was talking to his children and Methuselah, and on down to the flood, the people that were talking and saying, you know, there was the Garden of Eden, and told stories in the first person. I don't think they had a misconception at that point in time of hell.
Let's say that you had been greatly influenced in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you thought, how wonderful, we've had a great revival and a great reformation, and there'll be no more idolatry, we'll read our Bibles every day. And you were particularly attracted to the methods that Nehemiah used. I mean, if people do not agree with you, then pull hair out of their heads and their beards. And you might think it's very sweet of Ezra to do what he did, but I mean, we need a little more forceful leadership. I suspect the Apostle Paul, while he was still Saul, thought that was a rather good way to go about it. Because that's just picking one thing, isn't it? But which is better, to do what Ezra did and pull hair out of your own head and beard and weep, or to do what Nehemiah did? You have options in there. Would it be a matter of temperament? You mentioned killing the 185,000 Assyrians. What a decisive way to handle the problem, and so on. And some preachers who like to preach at full volume would greatly appreciate the Lord's speaking on Mount Sinai, but might have thought that Jesus needed to raise his voice a bit on the Mount of Olives. Is it that there's something for everybody, or is it more important that in God there is the ability and the willingness to use all those many and various methods? Or did God wince when Nehemiah pulled hair out of people's heads and beards? What is the ideal very clear from the Old Testament? And could it be clearer? Why did Jesus have to come? Hebrews 1:1, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and they are very various, but in these last days he's spoken by the Son. Do we have difficulty with the Son's picture? Does that seem almost always crystal clear and desirable?
If Jesus had not come, we were talking about this the other day, you know, and there was just this book written that there was God, but to know that actually he came down, I mean, if we're going to take this book and believe it, then he came down in human form to show us what God was like. And what he went through, to me at least, says there is God. I think that I might have trouble if there was just a book, a story, that he was there, but there was never any. I think I just have more trouble with that.
Does Jesus' life and teaching make it easier to understand how God could drown all but eight? Does it help with that story? Or burn the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, which included all the families, all the children? Newborn babies, everybody burn. Does his life and teaching help with that?
Well, I think it helps us today to understand why things happen. Innocent people are hurt today because of sin, the results of sin.
But the flood seems to be God doing it rather directly, and Sodom and Gomorrah rather directly, and yes.
Well, seeing what Christ was like when he was here, and you brought up the woman in adultery, and he told him not to stone her, and Simon, he could have surely, I think that would have been a great temptation to have let the crowd know what Simon was really like at the feast, that therefore, with those pictures in mind, one then would have to say that this must have been the only option left to God under the circumstances. He had tried everything up to not destroying them without success, and at this point, his hand was pushed.
Is there any limit to how far God is willing to go to clarify things of great importance? I mean, ultimately, he went to the cross, and in Romans, Paul says, this was to demonstrate something. This is very words. Some people worry about suggesting that he died to demonstrate something. It says right in Romans 3:25 and 6, this was to show God's own righteousness, because he had apparently overlooked people's former sins in his divine forbearance. This was to show that God himself is righteous. Some prefer to translate that just, but the Greek word is dikaiosune, dikaios, righteous, righteousness. Translated as you will. This was to show that God is righteous and therefore can be trusted. He was willing to go to his own painful death to demonstrate something. So God will go to any lengths to do it. As you go down from story to story, though, he did run grave risk of being misunderstood. Couldn't he have footnoted those stories with a little explanation? We would now, maybe.
Yeah, I did this because I had to.
You know.
About the flood.
Or a little commentary running along. And of course, as you know, the Jews later on, they had comments and traditions and explanations and interpretations that were taught along with the scriptures to help to explain these things. That fills some of the books that I have here to look at again. Elijah is extolled as one of the special people in the Old Testament. And that when the Messiah came, he'd come with a message, or at least there would be an Elijah. Maybe that was John the Baptist who announced the coming of the Messiah. Elijah rates very high. He was translated to heaven without seeing death. And yet, what did he do just before? With the clergyman who opposed him. Any tolerance? He had them killed. He killed them. And look how powerfully God showed his power and disapproval of the prophets of Baal on that occasion. But then shouldn't one read right on to the mouth of the cave and the still small voice? That sounds more like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and it's right there within a few pages in the Old Testament record. Would it have been possible for people to have come out of their, say, a lifetime of reading the Bible with many, many questions, and here comes the subject of the whole Bible and the author of the whole Bible to live among them? Wouldn't you think they'd want him to sit down for days and weeks and explain everything? So in the Gospels, we have him being with the disciples, and the time gets shorter and shorter. Now he's about to go out to die and then return to heaven. Are they asking him any questions yet?
Who's going to be the first in the kingdom?
Oh, who's going to be first in the kingdom? What a wasted opportunity, you know. They had legitimate, I think the Old Testament provokes lots of legitimate questions. Very good questions. And God welcomes them, as in the book of Job. Yes, if you're my friends, you won't be afraid to ask why. And they didn't do it. It would seem to me that our greatest safety would lie in doing what they didn't do and ask our questions. Can we do it, though, without him here?
I think that's why we've got so much evidence. You know, the Bible is well over 1,000 pages or right around that. So lots of evidence.
How could we avoid making the mistake the family made? Apparently, they did not know God, though they read the Old Testament a great deal. How could we avoid making the same mistake? By the way, to make that seem real, we're looking ahead into the Gospels here. Didn't Jesus talk about coming someday in a parable? And there would be 10 girls waiting for him to come in the parable. And 5 would not be ready. And they knock on the door and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Are we not your people? And he says, go away, I never knew you, which means you never knew me. Would it be possible for us, when he comes a second time, not to recognize him? He comes again to his family, his home, and his own family rejects him? So would it be profitable to go back and see if we can understand, even sympathetically, why the family turned him down? So many of them turned him down. Can we know enough about the experience and the opinions and the convictions, the beliefs and the practices of the family when Jesus came the first time? So we would not make the same mistake. Do we have any records of this period between the last writing of Malachi and the beginning of the teaching of Christ? Do we have much information about that? The scriptures have nothing. Isn't that true? Was nothing being written? Was nothing being taught? And just to save time, may I mention that, as you surely must know, there's lots of material from that period. Not as much as we might wish. There are documents. Of course, there are lots of traditions, legends, myths. How can we sort this out? Well, many fine books and articles have been written in encyclopedias and individual books about what can be known of the history of the family in that particular period. It begins with the Persians ruling, then the Greeks, then the Romans. I had a wonderful teacher at the University of Chicago. His name was Dr. Ralph Marcus. He was a Jew himself, and just an expert in the intertestamental period. I'd love to spend more and more time with him, telling me what he knew about what had happened in that time. There was the great struggle when one of the Greek rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes, came against the devout worshippers, who incidentally were keeping Sabbath, as Ezra and Nehemiah had urged, so faithfully in 168 to 165 B.C., that Antiochus decided the best time to attack was on Sabbath. But see, the information you get out of that record is they were keeping Sabbath. Ultimately, a leader, Judas Maccabeus, arose who figured out some way to get around that, and he led the Jews to a great victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, who had shown his disdain for the temple and its services by sacrificing swine's flesh on the altar. And the Jews were horrified, which means they were maintaining the old ceremonial services. I mean, they really were worshiping. And they were horrified at this, and they immediately cleansed the sanctuary. And the Feast of Dedication, which they were still observing in Christ's day, commemorates the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. People who write about this are Josephus, for example, and there's a book in the Apocrypha, the Book of Maccabees, that tells some of that story. So we know something about it, and it suggests that they had become very religious and faithful in their practices. When we come down to the time of Christ, we have, for example, the Pharisees. And they were so devout and so careful in their use of Scripture, they were even opposed to the Greek philosophy that was prevailing in the day, the influence called Hellenism. They are the ones who would be the most like conservative Christians at the present time, most devout in their use of Scripture. There was the group called the Sadducees, who did come more under Greek influence, Hellenistic influence, and would only accept the first five books, the Pentateuch. And they also rejected the traditions that the Pharisees had come to accept, more and more oral tradition about the meaning of scriptures and so on. They didn't believe in a future life. They didn't believe in angels. Then there were the Essenes, who've had a lot of notoriety of late. They're the ones who looked after the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very, very strict in interesting ways. In fact, it is recorded that the preparation day was very important for them, because on the Sabbath, if you were truly devout, you would not want to relieve yourself, and therefore on Friday you would need to prepare to keep the Sabbath holy. They would go that far. Then there were the Zealots, who were more politically minded in opposing their enemies at the time, a group called the Herodians, who obviously supported the regime of the Herods. The synagogue had developed. You remember Jesus stood up in the synagogue to read from the scriptures, and that's what they did in the synagogue, much reading of the Bible. And then there was, in that time, the scattering called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. It's thought there were more Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, than there were in Palestine. And they naturally came under the influence of the Hellenistic thinking of the day, more than the conservatives who stayed in Palestine. And there was the Sanhedrin, with its 70 members, of which apparently Saul was one. During that period, there appeared the books now called the Apocrypha, and the equally apocryphal books called the Pseudepigrapha. These books purported to be scripture, were accepted as scripture. Some of them are to this day. In a Roman Catholic Bible, you will find the books of the Apocrypha in the center. Not in the center, I mean scattered through. It was Luther who gathered them together and put them in the middle. They're scattered through, additions to Daniel, as if they were parts of Daniel, additions to Esther. I believe you mentioned you just read that, Bob, and so on. Then the pseudepigraphical books were apocryphal books that had false titles, pseudo, pseudepigrapha titles, and we'll glance at those in a minute. But there were other records that were kept. There were the writings of the Talmud, with all their traditional explanations of Scripture. There was the Mishnah, with its many rules and regulations. Most enlightening for us as we go into the Gospels, for example, there's a whole section on how to observe the Sabbath. There are 40 kinds of work, save one. You see, the Sabbath says, the fourth commandment, or the third as some count it, says thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath. But it doesn't say what work is. So in their dedication to Sabbath keeping, and it's very important to know this when reading the comments of Jesus and the behavior of Jesus on Sabbath that led to his condemnation as a Sabbath breaker. They had all these rules for Sabbath keeping. In fact, my copy is here somewhere. Here's the Mishnah in a readily available printing. And you look up Sabbath in here. See if I can find the right page. Oh, right here. I have it marked. On page 106. The main classes of work are 40, save one. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering or flaying or salting it or curing its skin, scraping it or cutting it up, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and taking out aught from one domain into another. These are the main classes of work, 40 save one. So when Jesus came, can you imagine, he ran head on into these rules. And these go on for pages and pages and pages in the Mishnah. Let me look at it a little more in a moment. I don't think one can really understand the problems Jesus ran into without reading the Mishnah. Because the people who would obey the rules in the Mishnah were not the careless people. These were the ones who were proud to be God's family. These are the descendants of Abraham. But many of these who followed these rules down to the last jot and tittle listened to Jesus and watched his behavior and said, you have a devil, you're a Samaritan, you're not representing God correctly, you're not telling the truth. And do you remember the things that happened on Sabbath in the Gospels that got Jesus into trouble? Like healing people on the Sabbath. They had very strict rules for healing on the Sabbath. Let me see if I can find one of those in here on healing. It even discusses what to do if a person has a toothache. You just had a tooth problem, didn't you? It even lists all the knots here you can carry. His toothache for you, Connie. If his teeth pain him, he may not suck vinegar through them, but he may take vinegar after his usual fashion. And if he is healed, he is healed. If his loins pain him, he may not rub thereon wine or vinegar, yet he may anoint them with oil, but not with rose oil. King's children may anoint their wounds with rose oil, since it is their custom so to do on ordinary days. But Rabbi Simeon says, all Israelites are king's children, so they all can do it, which raises a good point. They didn't all agree on these rules. They'd have the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, and Rabbi Simeon says this and so on and so. And they debated these things. And Jesus came along and didn't seem to take them as seriously as they did. And they thought he was very irreverent, that it was not right for him to do this. Here's another rule. If a man bathed in the water of a cave or in the water of Tiberias and dried himself, even though it was with 10 towels, he may not bring them away in his hand. But if 10 men dried themselves with 1 towel, wiping their faces, their hands, and their feet, they may bring the towel away in their hands. And there are footnotes. One footnote is, so many would keep each other warned of the danger of squeezing. That would be the work, you see. And you want to read all the little footnotes here. But you find yourself smiling. And I'm not sure that one should. These people, they believed this with all their hearts. It was very, very serious to them. And I'm sure you've run into people today who may have something that seems very peculiar and quaint to us, but it means everything to them. I mean, there are people in Pennsylvania who will not wear buttons and so on and won't drive a motor car. And when you go to visit them, you're overcome with admiration for their fields and their houses, and there's no crime where they are. So we can't make light of this. And Jesus didn't make light of these rules. But he seemed to point away from it, a great risk to himself. For example, in this same, to show how serious their thoughts were, here's a comment from another section on Moses putting up the serpent. What did they believe about that serpent? And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, remember when they were fighting, Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But could the hands of Moses promote the battle or hinder the battle? It is rather to teach thee that such time as the Israelites directed their thoughts on high and kept their hearts in subjection to their Father in heaven, they prevailed. Otherwise, they suffered defeat. Now, we feel comfortable with that. After the like manner, thou mayest say, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live. But could the serpent slay or the serpent keep alive? No, it is rather to teach thee that such time as the Israelites directed their thoughts on high and kept their hearts in subjection to their Father in heaven, they were healed. Otherwise, they pined away. And so forth. What do you think of that? See, we're comfortable with that, and it's right here in the Mishnah. So there's a great mixture of rules and regulations, although it does lead one to remember Jesus' words, you lay heavy burdens on people heavy to bear, because it was very difficult for them to obey all these. The stories included in there about the man traveling home on Friday afternoon with his donkey heavily laden, and the sun goes down. What can he do? Well, it does say in here that he can give his purse, or whatever that was, to a Gentile. He can carry that. But what about everything else? Well, you can loosen the straps that held the cargo on the donkey, although there were a few things permitted by the rule that you could take off. But as for the rest, you could loosen the straps, and anything that fell off of itself was all right. If it didn't fall off, too bad for the donkey. But a Gentile could help you. For example, the Gentile could light your fire for you or put it out, but you couldn't yourself. He wasn't going to be saved anyway. So sometimes a Gentile would come to the rescue. But if you were to ask the Gentile, then you have broken the Sabbath. You have sinned. So here you are with your donkey, and you've loosened the straps, and the cargo has not fallen off. What are you going to do for your poor donkey? Would you pray that a Gentile come by? Well, I haven't read that you can't pray. But if a Gentile should come by, you may not ask him. If he should volunteer, how grateful you would be. Unless, of course, perhaps you so disported yourself by your poor donkey that it touched the heart of the Gentile. And in effect, you were asking him to unload your donkey, in which case you had broken the rules. And so no matter how hard you worked to keep the Sabbath, you always were wondering if you had broken it. And it was very discouraging. And Jesus said, that's not the purpose of the Sabbath. I made it for you. To be a blessing to you, and so on. And so he ran grave risks in violating some of these rules at the time. But again, I would want to suggest that we not make light of this. They really believed in this. And Jesus then seemed to be a false teacher. So the Mishnah, anyway, is very valuable. And later on, they had the Midrash, which was really a collection of of old Jewish Bible commentary material, and all of that is available to us. And I've mentioned before that if I ever should feel that the biblical Jews were not devout, I like to read the five volumes by Rabbi Hertz that I brought every once in a while, and his wonderful explanations. I think I'd be very comfortable with Rabbi Hertz. I was when I met him, and he came to our house and asked my father to speak in behalf of Jews at the League of Nations, because the calendar reform would have caused the weekly Sabbath to travel through the week. And he was such a gentleman, and in appreciation, he gave my father his five-volume commentary on the first five books with all the rules. And I have great respect for Rabbi Hertz's views. Now, I wonder how he'd have felt about Christ. I have the feeling he would have liked him immensely. And many did, didn't they? They accepted him, though they were greatly puzzled and confused. Well, in addition to these materials that we have on record, we are concerned most of all by what purports to be biblical. The 66 books. But there were other books that some include with the 66. Also, we need to remind ourselves, I think, that it's the picture of God that we're concerned about. These other books called Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha that you will find, some of them, in even modern English Bibles, especially in Catholic Bibles. Though many Protestant Bibles have the apocryphal books in the middle, where Luther had gathered them. What picture of God do you find there, so we might understand why the readers of those apocryphal books did not recognize Jesus when he came? I forget whether we glanced at these apocryphal books once before. Their titles. Now, I have here an exact reproduction of the King James Bible, which contained the apocryphal books in the middle. For many years, it was a crime for a printer not to include them. But fortunately, the Apocrypha in the King James is in this delightfully tiny reproduction here. This is the King James Apocrypha. And in there, I can read the titles. We have 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Additions to Esther, The Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, The Song of the Three Worthies, that has different titles, that's an additional to Daniel, The History of Susanna, that's in Daniel, The History of the Destruction of Bel and the Dragon, also in Daniel. See, Daniel's much longer in some Bibles. The Prayer of Manasseh, the first book of Maccabees, and the second book of the Maccabees. Now, I attended a public school in England that was connected with the Anglican Church, where, you know, church and state are united over there. And so we had Bible classes in public school. And also, once a year, we all trooped, just boys, of course, across town to the main Anglican Church in Watford, Hertfordshire, England, for Founders Day. And there was a choir, of course, all male voices. And before my voice matured, I used to sing the treble in this choir, just males doing it. And then the headmaster would arise and read from the scriptures, and it would be, of all things, Ecclesiasticus, chapter 44, verses 1 and following. Thinking of the founders of our school, let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us. The Lord hath wrought great glory by them through his great power from the beginning. And he went on to read from the Apocrypha in the Anglican Church at this special service of worship. So the inclination was to take the Apocrypha quite seriously there. Well, it was in the King James for a long time. And in the Catholic Bible, I brought along the Catholic Study Bible, one of the most recent versions of the New American Bible. There's a long history to these versions. And in the table of contents, I find those same books, but they're attached. They're mixed in with the other books. They're not separately in the middle. However, in the book of Daniel, when I come to chapter 13, I thought there were only 12. Well, there are extra ones in the traditional Bible used by many Jews in the time of Paul and Christ. And I come to chapter 13 about Susanna, and it calls it appendix. And in the footnote, It says, speaking of the story of Suzanne and Belle and the Dragon, the short stories in these two chapters may have originally been about some other Daniel or Daniels than the hero of the main part of the book. They exist now only in Greek, but probably were first composed in Hebrew or Aramaic. They are excluded from the Jewish canon of Scripture, but the Church, as always, included them among the inspired writings. And there's a long and colorful story about what happened to the apocryphal books, how they got in and how they got out. It's significant that many Catholic scholars don't think they belong in there. They don't measure up. But significant for us is that many Jews, scattered in the dispersion, did use them. Many of them were written by them. And they found their way into the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And hence into the Latin Bible, and hence into Catholic Bibles to this day. And it was a Catholic scholar by the name of Jerome, in the year 400 AD, who was asked by Pope Damasus to produce one common Latin Bible, because there were becoming so many different versions. So he went to Palestine to learn Hebrew, so he could do it from the original. And when he got there among the more conservative Jews, he found they never used these extra books, just the 39. And he wanted to produce a Latin Bible that only had the 39. But the people would have none of it. They were accustomed to these extra books with their colorful stories and traditions. So at least he dubbed them hidden, the meaning of apocrypha. And he didn't revise them to the same level of quality that he did the rest. But to this day, they have remained in Catholic Bibles. And in there you read, for example, in 2 Maccabees, "Wherefore it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be relieved from their sins." And you think, that seems a little different from what I find in the rest of Scripture. And in Ecclesiasticus you read, "The giving of alms atones for sin," and that seems a little different. And other things are a little different. What should we do with those extra books? I think we discussed this earlier as we were asking, why do we only use the 66? And my suggestion was that you pile them all up, and I only brought part of them. It's a big pile of books, including all the New Testament extra books and the pseudepigraphical extra books. Read them all through and see how they compare with the 66. I've done it more than once, and many others I know of have done this. Read them as quickly as you can all the way through. In a really long weekend, if you sit on the edge of your seat, you can plow through the whole thing. And to me, the 66 are in a class by themselves. But our question for now is, people who read these extra books, were they influenced by this? Does it illustrate at all what the problem was? In these extra books, was there the same kind of a Messiah coming? Was it a young warrior who would lead the people to victory against the Romans, for example? And when Jesus said, "No, turn the other cheek," it didn't fit. It does shed some light on that. And so I would say myself that to read these extra books that pertain to the Old Testament period and the intertestamental period, and then to go further on and read the extra books called New Testament Apocrypha, it helps us understand the beliefs of many of the people in those days, and even then the beliefs of early Christians later on, which are really, I think, quite different in many ways from the picture you find in the 66. Like the New Testament Apocrypha, apocryphal Gospels, apocryphal Epistles, apocryphal Acts, and apocryphal Revelations. Lots of miracles and signs and wonders and magic in there. Stories about how Jesus, when he was a little boy, was bumped into by another boy, although one version of the story says a boy threw a stone and hit him on the shoulder, and Jesus turned and cursed him, and he died. And the people came to Joseph and Mary and said, "Please take your little boy away from this community. We do not want such a violent child living with us." And you think, how does that fit? All the years for which there's nothing in the Gospels, these bred these little stories, how Jesus one day on the Sabbath was playing by the river and he fashioned some little clay pigeons or birds. And somebody ran and told Joseph, "Your boy is breaking the Sabbath rules." And Joseph came down and said, "How could you do this?" And Jesus clapped his hands and the birds all flew away chirping as they went. And there are some films on the life of Christ that use some of those stories as if they were true. But the dependence on miracles, signs, and wonders comes through in those, and that means to me that some people believed it, that there were different views in circulation in those days. Simon Magus, the one who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, he was competing with Peter in Rome for the crowds for his evangelistic meetings. And one time, he flew over Rome. And this was bringing the crowds out to Simon, the sorcerer, instead of coming to Peter's meetings. So Peter prayed, "Lord, I pray that Simon Magus will fall down and break his arm." And so in answer to his prayer, Simon came tumbling out of the skies and broke his leg in three places. Does that seem to fit? You know, but in there you'll find the story of John being boiled in a cauldron of oil, of Peter meeting Jesus on the Appian Way. You see, when the early Christians were being persecuted by the Roman authorities, Peter, once again as a coward, fled, according to this story. And he met a hooded figure going into Rome, and he recognized the figure as Christ. And he said in Latin, in this apocryphal book, "Quo vadis," which means, "Where are you going?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to Rome to be crucified again in your place." And Peter said, "Not the second time." And he went back and said, "You may crucify me, but not as my Lord was. I don't deserve it. Crucify me upside down." But then in the same books, you'll find the story of a young couple about to be married. And on the night of their honeymoon, Jesus appeared and said, "Shame, shame. If you were real saints, you wouldn't do this dreadful thing." And so the Lord spared them at the last minute, and so they remained celibate for the rest of their lives. And that's in there too. And so you have a great mixture of all kinds of things in there. You have the first Christian record of hell, most detailed. And in the Wall Street Journal the other day, there was an article on the revival of hell, and some say it's a good thing, it'll control sin. Well, they ought to read Peter's view of hell, because in this revelation of St. Peter, it describes how each person is tortured with respect to that part of the body that had been indulged in sin. And so if the person was a liar, he was suspended by his tongue. If perchance it was some other organ, you can see how that might be tormented appropriately. And so you can see where Dante's Inferno may have come from partly. It's a wonderful mixture of all kinds of things. The story of John and the bedbugs, which I'm sure did I tell you that earlier? And how Peter made a camel go through the eye of a needle. Did I tell you that one? You read these incredible stories, and all you can say is, a lot of ideas were floating around at that time. How could a man know the truth? And that's my feeling about these apocryphal books, and I'm not taking time to show you what's in these. All they say to me is, this is what a lot of people were listening to and were believing. But interestingly enough, Jesus did not receive his opposition from the people scattered around who held these various and sundry views. The ones who opposed him the most, according to the gospel records and Matthew coming up, were the ones called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees denounced these extra books. They were the really faithful conservative people who used what we call the 39. They numbered them differently, less than that. So it wasn't the people who had been mixed up with Greek philosophy and other heathen notions that were in circulation. He had his greatest difficulty with the truly devout students of the books we've just read, Genesis through Malachi. It wasn't with the Sadducees so much, occasionally a little difficulty with them, with their limited beliefs. It was the folk who could pick up the Bible as it was in those days and say, "We accept the 39 books," using our modern Christian way of counting them. We denounce these extra books, impure. We use the 39 Genesis through Malachi. These were the ones they read and believed to be the inspired word of God, and they still missed the true picture. Now, how can we be sure we don't make the same mistake? It's interesting that Jesus didn't come to the heathen world and be crucified by a heathen. I mean, he came to his home. The ones who had been given the many and various messages of the prophets to the fathers. The ones God had worked with so much, disciplining them over and over again. and finally sending Ezra and Nehemiah with a combination of some authority and the reading of the scriptures and got them straightened around. And Jesus never told them they were setting up idols again. He did suggest they'd made an idol out of the Bible. He said, you think that in them you have eternal life. And he didn't condemn them for being too careless on Sabbath, did he? He said they'd missed the point of the Sabbath, but he didn't say they were careless. They were still paying tithe. Remember, bring the tithe in Ezra and Nehemiah. They were doing all those things. And in the synagogue in those days, Jesus went in and was invited to read the Bible. And what did he read but the prediction of the Messiah coming? I mean, these were the saints of the day. And yet, they're the ones who opposed him and even said he had a devil to picture God the way he did. And saw nothing wrong in asking the authorities to kill him in God's name. And after he had been hung on the cross, were very concerned that he die before the sun set, because they had many rules about how to observe the Sabbath after the sun went down. More than that, it was the Passover. The Passover which typified his coming and dying the way he did. It's because they were such believers that they had so much difficulty with Jesus, but they had the wrong picture. So it isn't enough to say, I believe the scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, and I read them every day, and I keep the weekly Sabbath, etc., etc. One could still have a picture of God that would put you at odds with God himself in human form. How could one set up safeguards? Lest we, being very devout in taking time to do the Bible book by book the way we are, lest we come up with a wrong picture. So when he comes the second time, he would say, go away, I never knew you, we never were friends. How could one avoid that?
You've got to take it all, and you've got to make it fit.
What about keeping the rules on the outside, but not on the inside?
He talked about that rather plainly. That's coming up in Mark, especially.
So they... Everybody could see what they were doing, but how were they feeling in their heart? Were they enjoying the Sabbath if they were so worried about what everyone else was doing and who was breaking the law? I mean, how could they enjoy it that way?
Mm-hmm. He certainly mentioned their lack of integrity in these things and consistency. They'd say one thing and do another and so on. But the prophets had a lot to say about that. What does God want of you? Blood and sacrifice? No, he wants you to walk humbly before your God in integrity and so on. He did point out lack of integrity. Well, can we be sure we're being honest in interpreting the scriptures here? That's where integrity is really tested. Are we really being consistent and honest about it when we read the record? Well, we're back to what we discussed earlier. It does help to do it in a group. Well, you have the freshest view of things, Dana, because you're 13. And you don't have all the accumulated traditions and inferences of the years. Do you think we've been fair with the 39 books?
Yeah, pretty much, yeah.
Okay, I like the pretty much. Tell us about the rest that's left after pretty much. Did you ever have a feeling, we could do better than that?
You mean us as a group, what we're
doing now? Yeah, as a group, as we go on. Did you sometimes... Which would be perfectly legitimate. It's like saying, we could have done more with that, but let's lay it aside and come back to it. We didn't do a total job on everything, did we, by any means?
Well, I think if we were to do a total job, we need a day for each book. But
yeah.
I think we did a good job for what we had the time and how we could get together and everything. I think we did just about the best job we could do under the
circumstances. Did anything worry you as we went along?
At the times that it did, it was cleared up after we kept on reading.
Would it be a good policy to maybe have many things for which we have somewhat suspended judgment at this stage, we've just going from the Old Testament to the New, because the Bible does say that in many and various ways he spoke to us, but in the last days by his Son. So now we would read the Gospels with great anticipation that many things will be cleared up and explained. But if we should read the Gospels and have the feeling that he's doing away with the 39, May we be reminded of Matthew 5, where he said, I understand why you feel that way, but I have not come to destroy the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill it, to explain it. And then he took up several things, one right after the other. For example, they brought up the question of divorce. It's one of the real illustrations, I think, as to how the New Testament, with Jesus here in person, can help clear up some questions we might still have. The disciples said, is it all right to divorce? Moses said you could give your wife a writ of divorcement. And you remember Jesus' reply. And it's in Matthew, coming up next time, so we could leave it till then. He said, he'd already said in Malachi, I hate divorce. Then why did he give it? Well, it says in Matthew, I allowed you to divorce because of the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts, because I couldn't force you to love your wives and stay together. It was an emergency measure. Now, what about all the other things being emergency measures? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'd much rather you turn the other cheek, etc., etc. I'm so glad he dealt with that divorce question, although it's often used to handle the problem of divorce at the present time. No, I think he was giving an illustration. That was the main thing. Why did I give you permission? Because I hate divorce. Well, it's the best I could do under the circumstances. It was an emergency measure. So then you read just a little way over into Paul, and he's saying, what about all the laws? I mean, even the Ten Commandments command something that can't be commanded, to love God and your neighbor as yourself. And you raise the question, well, why then all these laws? It was added. They were added. Are they emergency measures too? Well, Jesus certainly invited us to consider that in the divorce thing. So would that not be a good invitation for going into Matthew in anticipation that if we have some suspended things, we could look for clarification from Jesus himself? Yes, Janie.
What I've found is I'm anxious to go through the next time. I think what questions weren't answered, yeah, I can catch the next time through. I'll understand better. I'll have a background. So I have found that I'm not going to sit down and say, okay, I'm done. I did it. I'm really anxious to go through it again. I think I'll appreciate it more.
That makes good sense to me, and that's why I've loved going through so many times. Because unless one's memory is perfect, when you've read the New Testament, you can see how it helps with several things. But what about all the things we've forgotten?
Right.
And how about the ones for which there didn't seem to be time to mention them adequately, and we should go back over them? And there won't be time the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time. I think one never ceases to do this for the rest of our lives, which might mean a few questions left over for the kingdom, which will be just lovely. And I'd love to think of two theologians who have one major question still unresolved, and they have disagreed all their lives. And they will say, because they'd be good, savable Christians, you know, they'll say, well, when we get to the kingdom, we will ask the Lord as to which one of us was right. Well, I'll run the risk of telling you a theologian who I have esteemed very highly for many years, and now he's quite elderly. I don't know whether he'd want to argue about it today, but we did for decades together. And we have said to each other, it'd be too bad if arguing over this would keep us out of the kingdom, you know. But wouldn't it be interesting someday in the kingdom to go to the Lord and say, now look, you know everything. You tell us which one of us was right. And I remember saying to him, we'd have to be prepared to have him say, well, to tell you the truth, you both were wrong. You know? And how would we receive that? How would we behave? I think one has to be humble about that as we go through over and over again. So the way you said it is beautiful. You never come to an end of this thing. So next time as we go into Matthew, now we've reached the point where in the fullness of time, the Son has come to clarify anything that isn't clear already. But remembering there were wonderful friends in the Old Testament for whom it was wonderfully clear. Matthew, then, next time.